asked if you would to turn to John chapter 3 as we jump just a little bit further into this chapter. The title of the message this morning is The Disbelief of Unbelief. I want to read our text, John chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." You guys, this morning, I want to begin by explaining just a bit of my title, The Disbelief of Unbelief. These words are often used interchangeably, but the prefixes do have different meanings. When you think of something like that has the prefix of dis in front of it, dis generally used to show opposition, some opposing, taking away, some contrast, that there is some kind of aggression. If you disassemble something, you're trying to take it down, tear it apart. That means it was put together, and you need to disassemble it. Unbelief. Un is generally used to show absence or complete reversal of the word that it's added to. If something is unassembled, then it has not been assembled yet. And I want you to think about this, you guys. Dis with unbelief or disbelief has the idea of being contrary to it. There's not just, I don't have it. It's like I'm objectionable to it. I have aggression to it. I would like to take it down. I would like to remove it altogether. While unbelief is more simply the absence of faith. You know what? There's some atheists that argue that unbelief is a useless word, that it needs to be removed from the English language. They don't want unbelief there. Do you know why? Because they don't believe unbelief. They believe in disbelief. They won't attack faith. They want to talk about how bad it is, but they do not want to admit that there's absence of faith. Folks, if you understand what Scripture says, now if atheists want to do away with that, they can fight that battle all they want to, but I think it's going to always be there. They say it's nothing but a religious word. Only religions use that. Everybody else uses disbelief because we have reason why we do not believe. That's the argument. Couldn't you imagine that? An atheist says he's got reason why he does not believe in God. It's not just I don't have faith. I don't want faith. Do you know what natural mankind says every day to God? I don't believe. I don't want to believe. With a little aggression added on there. I don't want to trust. I don't want to have any confidence in you, God. Now consider unbelief. What do you hear when someone identifies themselves as an unbeliever? Well, you just don't know. You don't know what I know. Folks, I believe we deal with people who possess both of these things. But there is something dangerous when you combine the two. When you are aggressively saying, I don't have faith. I don't want faith. I don't have it. And I don't want it. And I think natural mankind says that all the time. The problem is that you and I as believers sometimes fall into that same trap. Now hear me out just a minute. You guys, we go through our day and we might say we have faith or we're Christians, but then our very practice and behavior is not consistent with that. And everybody in this room who calls themselves a Christian is guilty of that today, right now. Practically, we do not have faith in God. In little things, in big things. You know why? Because I think everybody in here is kind of a control freak. I used to think it was a thing common to Scovilles, but I've realized the more and more I get used to people, we are all about controlling things and situations. We think if we can think ahead, if we can plan ahead, we got this. We can make it all happen just like we're imagining it. We're all control freaks. You know what? That is saying to God, God, I don't trust what you can do. I don't trust you. Now, folks, this interaction with Nicodemus and Christ, as we've been going through, there's a lot there dealing with just the idea of his unbelief because he was an educated man. But I want to, still in introduction, to think about something that happened in Mark chapter 9, dealing with faith. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus and some of his disciples arrive on a scene. They come up on a scene where the people are arguing. They're circled around a smaller group of his apostles, his disciples. A big crowd is gathered around, and they're arguing. The crowd is arguing with the disciples, and all this tumult is going on. And listen in verse 16. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Speaking to the disciples, and someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them. Now notice what he's addressing. "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Now you got the scene here. The child's got really serious issues going on. The parent lovingly concerned. The disciples, that small group that was there, couldn't help. Verse 20, "And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood.'" I don't know how old the kid was. We weren't told. It could have been a teenager for that matter. In verse 22, "And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him." Something's going on that it's like self-destructing the child. It wants to bring him into places to get rid of him. But then the father of the child says this, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Do y'all see this parent's heart right now? This parent, he's concerned. He's concerned about his child. He wants something done. He says, if you would have compassion on us. Right? You guys, I know there are parents who deal with children with disabilities. They suffer. A lot of times we don't think about them. But there's children with serious disabilities who have emotional problems and other things going on, and they suffer along with it. Can you picture this father being the caregiver for his son? Anyway. "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us." And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Now notice what he said. If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. But help my unbelief." Y'all see what's happening here? He says, "I do believe, but I don't believe. I lack the faith. I know in my mind, and I can say it with my mouth, but right here in the heart, Lord, we've been dealing with this for so long, I don't know. I don't know what I can do. I don't know if I've got the faith to change what's going on. Could you imagine this father praying day after day for healing for his child? Jesus had compassion. And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, everybody saw it. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you come out of him and never enter him again." And here's God healing that child. Now, folks, I want you to really think about it. Was it the Father's perfect faith that made this happen? It's not. He didn't have perfect faith. He admitted to it. Hey, I don't have perfect faith. I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my lack of faith. You guys, this is kind of where we're at. I want you to know we're marching to John chapter 3, verse 16. That verse that at one time, it held the title for the most quoted verse. John 3:16 used to be the most quoted verse. The one that has bumped it and is most quoted now is Matthew 7:1, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Everybody likes to quote that one now because we want to do our own thing and we think that we don't need to be examined by others. Many people like that idea of Jesus saying, "Don't judge, don't judge." But we often understand that as meaning you are not allowed to examine my faithfulness or my commitments or my unfaithfulness for that matter to Christ or the body of Christ. Ideas like micro program of discipleship and practice as a believer is none of your business. I can live my own way. I can do me and God do our own thing. That's the way people interpret that. I know that it's not in the Bible, but God wants me to practice my faith this way anyway. I mean, I hear that. It's not in the Bible, but God told me this, and God told me that. Anyway, sorry, I digressed just a bit. If you haven't calculated my direction this morning, we're looking at faith. The interaction that Nicodemus and Jesus focuses on is the consequences of Nicodemus's faith. This is a biblical faith, and it is required for kingdom admittance. That's what we were talking about. John 3:16 states plainly that ones believing or the believing ones receive from God through Jesus Christ eternal life. That's the ones who possess faith. How much faith is required for that will come later. But John 3:16 also makes it obvious that the whole world stands condemned before God. Without faith, you are condemned. And the whole world stands in that position. Without faith, how is disbelief and unbelief overcome? What is needed to combat the inherited blindness that permeates all mankind? First, understanding the truth is required. John 3, verse 9 and 10, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about that thing about the wind and how that when somebody is born from above that you don't really see what's going on. It's kind of like the wind. That's what's the description. He was talking about an earthly conversion. The born-again experience happening now. Nicodemus' tone here and voice inflection is not given to us in this brief and final question he asked Jesus. We don't know. He just said, "How can these things be?" Jesus' response does not sound harsh if Nicodemus was asking humbly and sincerely for an answer and a help to comprehend. So, Lord, just help me. I don't understand these things. That was not his question. He said, "How can this even be?" How much disbelief is contained in that one question? How can this even be? Jesus questions Nicodemus's credentials as an educated Pharisee. He responds to him, "You're a teacher of Israel? You're a rabbi of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things?" If you remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus calling him a rabbi. Now, folks, remember where Nicodemus has come from. Nicodemus has come from the finest Pharisaical schools. This dude's educated. This dude's worked his way hard through Pharisee college. He's learned so much Pharisee understanding and vocabulary. Nicodemus was schooled in the Jewish religion. This uneducated Jesus isn't going to tell him anything. I know better. He would have enjoyed the best teachers and the best instructors in the school of the Pharisees. He would have had access to the best books and documents that people could learn from in the Jewish religion. He would have been taught the languages. He would have been taught history. He would have been taught the Jewish traditions and customs of the Jewish nation all through that time. But you know what else he would have had? He would have been immersed in the Old Testament scriptures. That was their priority, you guys. You remember the phylacteries that they would put on where they would take memorized verses and put it in a box on their arm and on their forehead and stand in the streets with them? What was that all about? Well, I have memorized everything in my box. In my box. All the scriptures were written down that I had memorized. And the bigger your box, the better Pharisee or Jew you would have been declared. So they would have been immersed in those New Testament scriptures, but spouting off a knowledge of Greek and Hebrew, or history and dates, or events, existence of tradition, the knowledge of their traditions and customs, which that's usually what, when they gathered together, they were arguing about, their traditions and customs, not scripture, does not give assurance that one is a believer. Folks, all that knowledge and all, that's fine. Anybody can learn that. To spout that off. But you got to have heart change. You got to, somewhere along the line, God has got to reveal himself to that individual so that they actually truly love the God who they claim has saved them. I want to spend time with him. I want to know him. Even the knowledge of and quoting the Bible text and theological concept does not make a believer. You can know all that and miss it. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, he quotes A.W. Pink, but I feel like I need to read this. This is Boyce with a quote from A.W. Pink. He said, "Nicodemus, like so many brilliant and learned scholars today, who know vast amounts of information about the Bible, but cannot grasp its truths." A.W. Pink rightly warns, "The fact that a preacher has graduated with honors from some theological center is no proof that he is a man taught of the Holy Spirit. No difference can be placed on human learning." No dependence can be placed on human learning, forgive me. "The reason is that no one can understand the Bible, clear as it is, without the Spirit's ministry." See, Nicodemus was a sharp guy, a religious fella who claimed to be something. But folks, he was missing something. He was missing the very born-again experience that Jesus was trying to teach him of. And his question was, how can this thing be? How can this be? Seminary degrees do not the man of God make. Quotes of verses memorized does not make a holy believer out of you. Folks, I'm going to tell you what. I can go out on the street and find a Jehovah's Witness and could bring them into you and show them, and they're spouting off King James Verses Bible better than you can. Mormons can quote scripture better than anybody in this room. You know why? They learn it. Because they have to confront it. We just kind of accept it and move on. But folks, that don't make them saved. You can read it and not be a believer. You can know it and quote it and not be a believer. Folks, think about Muslims. What do they argue about against? The Bible. They despise the Word of God. And they're all the time comparing their Quran with the Holy Bible. They quote it all the time. You can go to any Muslim site and you're going to see verses about Jesus up there. But they don't see Jesus as the Savior, the Son of God. They see Him as a prophet. They miss the point. Christian, non-Christian, religious quote Scripture all the time, better than most Baptists. But that does not make them believers. Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, as a rabbi, was expected to not just know these facts, but he was also intended to understand them and explain them. So it's not just I know them and can quote them. I want to be able to explain them to you. And he would quote them and explain them in his understanding. I was just wondering, how much of the Psalms would a Pharisee would have been aware of? They would probably read them and sang them. I mean, it was their songbook. Psalms is the Jewish hymn book. And they would have sung these songs over and over. Can I share with you a few little places in Psalms that might have been rolling through Nicodemus' mind when he said this about you don't understand? Accusing Nicodemus that you don't understand? How about Psalm 14? Verse 1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. I wonder if there was that verse is going over in his mind from Psalm 14. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Psalm 14 and 4 says, have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. Could Nicodemus have possibly been going, that verse been going through his mind? How about Psalm 32, another one? I will instruct you, verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding. I couldn't help but think of Nicodemus when he said, you don't understand it? You're a teacher of the Jews and you don't understand these things? Did Jesus just call him a mule? Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. He says it must be controlled. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Could Nicodemus have been thinking about that song that he would have sung many, 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 many times? How about Psalm 92? How great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. Folks, I really could see this, that the Pharisees gathered around, and they probably sang this song, this psalm, often. You know why they were thinking? That Roman Empire. They would sing that, and they would be accusing that Roman Empire of being those evildoers out there. And that they were the ones that God was going to set up right and protect and defend. But then Nicodemus was confronted by Christ, and Christ says, you're a teacher of the Jews and you lack understanding. I don't know. I can't presume upon what was going on in Nicodemus' mind. We don't know. We're not given any more of the story. Folks, there's one more. Psalm 119 would have been a psalm that would be taught intently in the school of the Pharisees. And over again, it is referenced as a call that God must grant understanding of His Word. No less than 10 times, you will find a verse that says it is your precepts. Here's one. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. Nicodemus would have known that. No doubt Nicodemus would be familiar with the Psalms. Yet he stands speaking directly to the Word of God, the incarnate Word of God, questioning in a manner unbecoming of a true Old Testament pupil. The question must be asked, where does understanding come from? Well, Psalm says it comes from God. God must grant understanding. But also in the New Testament, we find in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now folks, just stop, and you know, it's kind of entertaining to sit here and pick on Nicodemus and his lack of understanding and his educated self. But understand that there is nothing that you have received of faith that has not been given to you. This is not yours to claim. It's not yours to possess. It is not yours to boast of. It's God. John was writing to these other disciples in 1 John, and he was just saying, this is God who's done this to us. We can't boast of it. But it does come from God. Paul describes lost mankind in Romans 3:11, quoting part of one of the verses earlier, no one understands. No one seeks after God. That's everybody in the same pot. There's people who say that I'm a spiritual person. That's it. I just ain't got nothing for it. I'm a spiritual person. Do you know Christ? No, I believe that all religions are equal. Raspberry again. That's not what Scripture teaches us, you guys. The knowledge of God comes from God. He must reveal Himself to us. None of us are looking for God. No one seeks after Him, and I guarantee you no one understands. Man lives in darkness. He loves his darkness. He enjoys the darkness. To the church at Corinth, Paul writes this. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit's interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now, folks, I don't know how much more clear we can get on this topic, but that's pretty straightforward. Folks, we share the Word of God. But it's up to God to make the change and make the person understand. If I was better at arguing, if I had a bigger vocabulary, if I had this, if I had that, if I was smarter, if I was, you know, more quick on my feet to think, that is not our responsibility. Our responsibility as believers is to get to know our God based on that, what Paul says is through the Spirit of God to know our God. Then we proclaim that God. And that all falls at the feet of Christ, what He will do. We seek to be faithful. We just seek to be faithful. So the bottom line is that Nicodemus needed to understand. He needed some kind of understanding. He had an education. He was a teacher of Israel. But all mankind are in the same condition. We stand before our all-knowing God, our omniscient God. You know what omniscient means? That means God knows everything. All-knowing. But we stand in ignorance before Him. So we're oblivious to spiritual truths introduced when He introduces Himself to us, completely unaware of that truth that inhabits eternity, as we read earlier. It inhabits eternity. God inhabits eternity. There's not a dark place in anywhere in His world where He doesn't know. But completely, we stand completely unaware of that truth that inhabits eternity. But we stand in the middle saying, we see. We see, but we walk in darkness. We really do believe that we have an understanding. Atheists believe they've got an understanding. They would stand before you and say, you guys are a bunch of ignorant people. Because y'all need God. And if y'all knew what I knew, y'all would know God doesn't exist. That's what an atheist would believe. That's what he would claim. How blasphemous are we to question God? How can these things be? But we do it anyway. And I believe it's because what we're going to be getting to in John 3:17 and 18, that men love darkness rather than light. See, all this goes together, folks. When you look at it in a package deal of John chapter 3, you start seeing where all of this starts falling into place. Which brings us to our next words Jesus used to describe Nicodemus' response and question. All of his questions, actually. Reception of the truth is required. Look at John 3:11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. Notice what he says, but you do not receive our testimony. Now, first, he doesn't have understanding. Okay, well, that's one problem that can be overcome. We can get understanding. We get understanding from God. But then there's this other thing that we've got to look at, and he's saying, now, but you don't receive the truth. See, here's Jesus is drawing attention to the testimony of a witness. Pharisees had court all the time. No doubt Nicodemus sat on a court listening to people's testimony, and he was the judge as to whether should I listen and think that this person is telling me the truth or no. And Jesus is saying, you know, I say that we speak what we know, and we bear witness of what we've seen. There's two things he's talking about. We've seen something, and now we're telling you about it. Now, he's referring directly back to the new birth, that born-again experience that happens here on the earth. Verbal description of that which the witness saw with his or her own eyes is everything a court would want. That's what the lawyers want. That's what the judges want. But they want the truth. What exactly did you see when this or that happened? What exactly did you see? Are you sure you saw that? And they begin to get people to question what they've seen. Folks, I believe that the devil does that well. I think the devil just loves to cause ourselves to question. Same thing he did in the Garden of Eden. Same thing. His tactics have not changed. Are you sure that's what God said? Are you sure you heard God say that? Are you sure that's in His Word? That's how Satan plays. He's a liar. He is a deceiver. He was from the beginning. Jesus chides Nicodemus for not accepting a spoken witness. Nicodemus should have been smarter than that. Nicodemus, we're telling you of what we've seen. I've actually seen it before. You know, there's a story of Harry Ironside was working in San Francisco back many decades ago. And he was on the street with a group of believers. They were actually Salvation Army folks that he was out there with. And there was a guy come up as Ironside was giving his testimony. A guy was standing on the outskirts of the crowd, well-dressed, and after Ironside finished, this guy came up and handed him a card, challenging him to a debate. Well, he was the head of an agnostic, a socialist agnostic group, okay? And he was debating, and he wanted Ironside to come debate him at a hall. He said, "I'd pay all the expenses." And Ironside, "I'll do it on one condition. If you can bring me one man who has, from a degraded life, says that when he heard you speak, his life was changed and now he's a well-meaning member of society, and he will say it's because agnosticism has done that for me. This man spoke an idea." He said, "If you would bring another woman, just one man and one woman, who was of the streets, a harlot, whatever, you bring her to that debate and have them on stage with you, saying that your agnosticism has actually been the thing that brought change in their life," he said, "I will debate you. But know this, I will bring at least 100 with me who will be on stage with me who will say that it was the hearing of the gospel that changed my life. The truth of the Word of God." So the story goes, folks, the debate didn't happen. You can wonder why. The debate did not take place. The agnostic couldn't find someone who would say that. Folks, God changes people. God changes people. But Jesus chides Nicodemus for not accepting the spoken witness. And I think a lot of people don't admit that. They won't accept agnostics, atheists, whatever. They say, y'all are not changed. Y'all are fooled. Y'all are just deceived to thinking y'all are better than y'all were. Folks, I guarantee you, I am not what I was. I'm not what I'm going to be, but I'm not what I used to be. Again, I like to think about Old Testament verses that might be running through Nicodemus' mind. Proverbs, Psalms. Psalms for sure, but here's Proverbs 2, verse 1 through 5. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver, and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Jesus was giving Nicodemus the most treasured advice. Have y'all thought about the effect that John chapter 3 has made on so many people? Not just verse 16. The whole chapter. This interaction that was given. What a treasure in Scripture that you and I have that we can read what's going on. We can see Nicodemus' response. We can see Jesus' gracious but consistent, truthful information and response to Nicodemus' questions. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, you'll find the parable of the sower. Do you remember how the seed fell in various places? I don't have time to go through all of it this morning, but just the idea of Jesus was showing what happens when the Word of God comes into some people's lives. Verse 8 and 9, he says, "And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You'll see that many times in Scripture. What's he saying? Well, those who have the ability to understand this will understand this. But then even the Pharisees says, "We don't get this. What is this?" The disciples came to him asking, you know, what's the meaning of this parable? Well, he actually explains this parable. One of few times that we get a parable of Christ just outright given to us explained. In Mark 4 and verse 10, the 12 asked that meaning of that parable. And he says this, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. So that they may indeed see but not perceive.'" Remember what Luke read earlier? "They may see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." In verse 16, he's going through the explanation of that parable. And he talks about the rocky ground. And I want you to pay attention to this. He says, "That which fell on the rocky ground," remember that, it sprouted up real good. It looked like it was going to go. Then it withered and died. And you know what he says? He says, "These received the word with joy, but soon fell away." You know what made them fall away? Tribulation, some difficulty in life, made them walk away. That's all it took. The word of God was not rooted into their life because they could walk away from it. Do you know what? You guys, we fail. We struggle. But we keep coming back. Are we fools? No. The word of God's rooted into your heart and keeps drawing you back to the only hope we have. But then he says in Mark 4, verse 20, he says, "But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word of God and accept it." They receive it. And guess what? They bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. But they all bear some fruit. John the Evangelist has already given the criteria for the kingdom access in chapter 1 of John. Verse 9, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So how does anybody receive the word of God? God must grant it. Do you want to receive the testimony? God must grant it. Paul's ministry, when he and Silas were in Berea, and we're teaching and preaching there the word of God, the very act of accepting and receiving the word of God caused Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others a lot of difficulties. Because every time they had great success in a city, people from other towns, the Jews and others who hated what was going on, would come into that town and start rallying the people to get them thrown out, get them cast in prison, and so forth. But I like what is said in Acts chapter 17. Says the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. It like Paul and Silas was like picking fights. They go to the synagogue to preach. That's another message elsewhere. "Now these Jews were more noble than those of Thessalonica, because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." What brought that? Verse 12 says, "Many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greeks, women of high standing and men." So it was Gentile and Jews at the synagogue hanging out, hearing Paul, and they were converted. But you know what? They at least had a want to look into the Word of God. How often have you broken the Word of God this past week? How many times have you looked at it? Y'all, we got it so easy. Just take and think about it. We've got a Bible app that'll read to us now. We can have the scriptures read to us. We can have it anytime we want it. We've got it everywhere. Some countries don't have it, but we do. We have this availability of the Word of God. We're not having to worry about being persecuted to gather for church. Others do, but where are we? We're responsible for what we have, not for what other brothers and sisters don't have. We have to answer for this. Where do we stand with the Word of God and the actual wanting, receiving, accepting? When the Word of God speaks of receiving, two things are spoken of often in Scripture. One is receiving the Spirit. The other is the reception of the Word, or receiving the Word of God. The Word of God is simply and plainly the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ is the perfect representation or revelation of God the Father. You remember what he told Thomas? He said, Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So how do we get to know God? We're also, at the beginning of this very gospel, John calls Jesus the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. We have all that, and yet we have so much neglect. Something to think about. One final, before I move to my last point, which will be a short point. One final scripture before moving on. Paul to the church at Thessalonica. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers." Do you receive the Word of God for what it really is? And it's at work in you believers. That's how Paul addressed it. He does one more thing, Jesus with Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 12. Y'all, just warning, Lord willing, we will come back to these verses because there's at least another topic or two I want to dig into from this. So we will revisit some of this because there's more to this that I want to bring up. But point three, faith. Reliance on the truth is required. So we need understanding. We need to receive it. But folks, we actually need to believe it. This third thing he uses, verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So he's talking in two categories here. Jesus is addressing two things. Remember, he was talking about something that happens on earth, but he says it's caused from above. He says we are born again. When are we born again? Are we born again when we die and go to heaven? No, we're born again today. If you're a child of God, you're born again today. Right? This happened on earth. And that's what Nicodemus just cannot comprehend. He says, how can I be born again? Can I enter my mother's womb a second time? How is this to take place, Jesus? Actually, his question was, how can these things even be? If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? I'm starting with the earth. You must be born again. I'm starting with an earthly event. You must be born again. Nicodemus was rejecting the earthly things, which is the new birth. Although the new birth originates in heaven, it happens on earth and is an earthly thing. And that is what Nicodemus was rebelling against. In his mind, he didn't see how that could happen. But you know what Jesus said? He said it's kind of like the wind. You can't predict when it's coming or going, but you can sure tell once it's been there what it's done. And that's the way the work of the Holy Spirit is. That's how the new birth is. That's what he said. Jesus is distinguishing the difference in the example that he gave earlier. What is that new birth? We are born from above. But we are born again now while we are walking on this earth. Now, the Apostle Paul, I think, describes this very well. Ephesians 1, verse 12. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. Now, folks, just think about what he's saying. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were what? Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Folks, this is the same thing that Jesus was telling Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. What's going on here? The word of God is being spoken. The Holy Spirit comes in and makes us understand. We are granted a new birth. We then are receiving an inheritance. Whose inheritance? It's Christ's inheritance, not ours. The heavenly things Nicodemus is missing out on is the very inheritance Paul says is awaiting our full acquired possession of. But Nicodemus is walking his life as though he's a part of it now. Nicodemus, as an Israelite, as a Pharisee, he is being told that he's the chosen people. And Jesus is telling, you're not the chosen peoples. Are you not one of the chosen at this point? Just to clarify. Folks, it is the Holy Spirit that seals us. The word of God we heard, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in it. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. And it is all to the praise of his glory, not yours. There's more I would like to explore from this section, so we're going to be coming back to it. I want to close this morning by asking you this. How is your faith this morning? Where's your confidence as in right now? Where's your confidence in? The truth of life and death rests upon every one of us. You're alive now. The next breath, God grants. What if he chooses not to? What if he chooses not to? What if on the way home from church that you're in a bad car wreck? What if? What if? Where does your faith stand? If you're like me, it waxes and wanes. Through the day. You know why? I don't count on my faith. It's the object of faith that we're looking at. Not how much faith. The disciples asked the Lord to increase their faith while they were walking in his teaching. I want you to notice the context as we close here. In Luke 17, verse 1, and his disciples, and he said to his disciples, temptation to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Can I say this right now? Everybody in this room who is a believer has committed this. And everyone in this room has caused someone or tempted someone else to sin for various reasons. We're all responsible, and it would be better. Thank God no one in here has had a millstone tied about their neck and cast in the sea. But I want to tell you, God takes this very seriously. Then he says in verse 3, he tells his disciples, pay attention to yourselves. Look at your own life. Look at yourself. Where do you stand? Then he says this, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The words of Christ. And I think this next part is so interesting. As the disciples sat there hearing this, I don't know what was going on in their hearts and mind. Maybe they were arguing about where they were going or who was best or who was favorite or I don't know. Everybody thinks that they're better than everybody else anyway. And I don't believe the disciples missed out on any of that. But listen to what he says in verse 5. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith. Why? Because they just heard something that's probably the hardest thing that believers are required to do. And that is to forgive a repentant believer. A brother or sister who repents. Folks, I'm going to say this. There's times that there's not true repentance. True repentance does not come. I don't want to make repentance cheap and easy. But it happens. It happens. Sometimes we don't know until time has passed what's truly going on with that repentance. I agree. But according to Scripture, if our brother sins against us and they truly repent, we're supposed to forgive and move on. And if it happens 7 times in the same day, you do it. 7 times. Actually, it's more than that. We'll look at that another time. The number actually increases in a day. You know why we're sinners? None is perfect. Some think they're perfect, but they're not perfect. But the apostle said, Lord, if I have to do this, would you please give me some faith to do it? Increase my faith. Increase our faith so that I can do this because this is so difficult. And the Lord said this. Now think about this. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, folks, can I ask, is there anybody here that has that much faith that could do this? Because I'd love to go outside. That Nandine out here, I really think it needs to be brought down. It's blocking a security camera. It needs to be cast into a sea somewhere. Has anybody got that we can go out there and watch that, observe that? I didn't think so. I didn't think so. Folks, what I'm getting at is that our faith is so weak. If that little bit of faith was able to accomplish such great feat, and these apostles were worried about even forgiving somebody, saying, Lord, increase our faith. And that was his response. Said, well, you know, if you had just enough for a grain of mustard seed, you could do great things. Wow. I'm asking you this morning, don't have any faith in your faith. Whatever faith you have, may it be in Christ. Because he is our only hope. Don't watch men. Men will fail you. Women will fail you. There's nobody perfect. And you ain't either. Maybe we can pray along with them. Lord, increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for loving us. Unworthy, undeserving as we are. May your word have free course in our hearts and minds. May you do a work in us to cause your scripture, your word, to be loved. And Father, if there is someone who needs understanding, that they need to receive the word, that they need to believe in you, would your spirit grant that today among this body or others where they're gathered? You're building your own kingdom. You're doing your own work. And Father, may we trust you for that. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for redeeming us. We ask all this in forgiveness. In Christ's name, amen.